the hope of Israel. We'll take up the reading at verse 21 and we'll read to verse 29. Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken of against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. For let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Let's pray. Father, again, we turn to your word and acknowledge our thankfulness for this word and yet our hunger to understand it better. Hear our prayers that you would, by your Holy Spirit, lead us into the truth that is set before us here. We would know not only what it is saying, but its liberating power in our lives, its encouragement and strengthening over our lives. We might walk more faithfully before you, more joyfully engage in the service of the kingdom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If we leave the record of Acts, we are being confronted with one more example of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we looked at it last time we were together in what I call the final case study in evangelism. And we considered certain lessons from that passage, that we are to take hold of the opportunities that come to us, often come to us in unexpected places and seasons. So here is Paul under house arrest, and yet the opportunity is there presented, as Jewish leaders were keen to find out about this group known as the sect of the way, Christians. And Paul takes hold of that. He also seeks, we saw secondly, to minimize obstacles. What were the things that he thought the Jews might find difficult and might be a barrier to the things that he had to say? Well, obviously the fact that he was in chains. Does it not mean that he was under the curse of God? If he was under God's blessing, why would he be there? So he had to diffuse that question. Was he there because of his hatred and hostility towards Jewish people? And again, he wants to diffuse that. And in that way, he's teaching us, the Holy Spirit really is teaching us, to consider the people we are speaking to, we are bringing the gospel to. Is there anything in their perspectives that would hinder the reception of the word with grace? And that perspective may be wrong. It may also be right. We need to deal with these things. For our aim is to not be the cause of offense, though we representing Christ in this world, not to build comfortable lives for ourselves, not to be on the high hill of popular acclaim. The focus must be on Christ calling people in his name to repent from their sin like we have repented from our sin, to turn to him in faith, trusting through him that there is a real peace with God, genuine forgiveness for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I want us to look at how that went. I want us to consider the response that Paul found. He's bending over backwards. He's being very particular in his focus upon Christ. What was the response? And as we do so, let me ask the question, what would you say is the problem of evangelism? Leaving aside the natural problem that we might bring to evangelism of personal nervousness, poor preparation, even the efforts of Satan to hinder the work. How often we have found when we've tried to talk to someone about the Lord that the parable of the sower comes full frontal to our attention, even with the first type of soil, and that is the hard heart where the bird comes in and just snatches away the seed. There's some distraction that what we have said doesn't get to register even for a moment. All these things are certainly problematic in our evangelism as we seek to engage with others concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. It is not the key thing that disturbs us. Even more serious than that. And we ask ourselves, why is it that people don't respond? Here is Paul. He has great credentials in evangelism. He's been effective evangelists across different nations, different contexts, rural cities, large cities. Churches have been built and they have continued even though he's only been able to stay for a matter of weeks in some cases. They've continued to grow. He knew who he was talking about. He knew the what of the gospel. He could write the letter to the Romans where he defines and defends and demonstrates the gospel and what it looks like, not only in proclamation, but in the life of God's people as they live out that gospel. He was experienced, perhaps the greatest evangelist, teacher, preacher the world has ever known outside of Christ. He understood human nature. He seemed to be able to say just the right thing to get to the heart of the issue. And yet what do we read here in verse 24? We read here, and some were persuaded. Some, only some believe. Is this not the problem of evangelism? The question of response, or rather the lack of response that so often confronts even the most gifted evangelist, the most prayerful servant. Think about it. We have the greatest message that the world has ever heard, but it's also the message that the world needs here. It has the answer to the human situation, to human relationships. We live in a world that is still living out the X-Files from decades ago. The truth is out there somewhere. No, we're saying it's here. It's in the scriptures. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the most powerful agent within our hearers working on our side. And here I'm talking about their conscience. For everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. And as we bring the law of God, it doesn't take much before long they are feeling unease. all know something of its power. What we see, except in times of great revival, is that only some believe. There's one here, maybe a few over there. Indeed, we would rejoice to see some,
such as the barrenness, I believe, to genuine evangelism in our own day within the city. And the question comes, how do we account for this? How do we account for what we read here concerning the Apostle Paul? If you haven't thought about this, if you haven't been challenged by it, if you have a heart for evangelism, you soon will. You will know the pain of that question. It's a vital question that needs to be answered for the mental and spiritual stability of Christians. It comes to terms with the problem of the response to evangelism that we all need to digest. And to help us to do that, I want us to look at this passage and see what Paul is revealing, what he understood. And there's a twofold reality. There's the stubbornness of sin, and there's the sovereignty of God. We consider first the stubbornness of sin. Paul, as I said, has been given a large opportunity. We're told that he is able to speak to these Jewish leaders from morning till evening. So we're looking at a 12-hour window, probably 10 to 12 hours. He's got where they are sitting and saying, "Let us know what it's all about. What is this message? Why are you proclaiming it? Why is it so important to you?" Now, I don't believe that that means that Paul had a 12-hour sermon. I think it rather indicates that there was a dialogue where Paul preached, he taught, he spoke. They asked questions, and he engaged with them, and it went backwards and forwards, and this continued over 12 hours as they searched the scriptures together, as he helped them to understand how the scriptures connected and eventually led him, and surely everyone who thinks clearly, to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the servant of God, that in him God has purposed to save his people, to provide that ultimate sacrifice that has been typified for them in the sacrificial system. If you like, here is Paul engaging in an enthusiastic, intense Bible study where there is a hunger to grapple with the issues and an eagerness to hear what is being said. So a great opportunity to hear the truth and to feel its power is being given. And they did feel its power. That's seen in verse 25 where we read that the hearers divided into two groups on account of Christ. Some were persuaded, but some rejected. In verse 29, we see something of the passion that it aroused, that as they left Paul, they had a great dispute amongst themselves. So not only were they engaging in a bit of, you know, intellectual argy-bargy with Paul, when they left, they kept at it. Those who believed and those who said no, still were arguing one with the other. They didn't go off and talk about football. They didn't go off and talk about gladiatorial sports. They didn't go off and talk about what it meant to be Jewish. They went off still talking about Jesus. Is he really the Messiah? What does it mean if he is? What does it mean if he's not? We noted earlier the great ally of gospel preaching is the conscience. And we know that the conscience, even poorly informed consciences, are on the gospel preacher's side. Indeed, it can be said that just because the gospel so perfectly sides with the conscience, that people will fight against the gospel. They are stirred against it. As one put it, if the gospel with all its wonderful offers would cater also to men's self-interest or self-will or self-righteousness, it would be the most popular message in the world, crushing all rivals. But because it is the awakening of the conscience to renewed attacks on these selfish principles by which people live, and threatening to lay bare things which people love, people throw up a defense of prejudice against it. In other words, this is something more than sales resistance. A good salesman can convince most of us that we not only need a certain product, but that we desire it, and that we must have it, and that at any price it is still a rare bargain. The gospel, on the other hand, actually and alone meets human need. Yet it involves such a radical revolution in the sinner's way of thinking and living that he has to fight it with a more bitter and determined opposition than ever forced to fight the most unwelcome legislation or sales offer. What we are dealing with, Paul recognizes here and speaks of elsewhere, is the human heart enslaved to sin. In a letter to the Romans, he says that it is at enmity, at war. He goes on to say, not only is it at war with God, it cannot please God. In other words, it doesn't have the ability to please God. It's not part of who we are as people because of sin. Original sin has made us slaves to sin and hostile to God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says something similar when he says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Paul reminds us that Satan blinds the eyes of people lest they see the truth. This is why Jesus said that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But more than that, he says they cannot enter it. We need to be aware of and come to terms with this when we seek to engage in evangelism, when we are presenting the gospel. We are dealing with, at the inner depth of their heart, there is an opposition to everything we say because there is an opposition, total and supreme, even in the best of people, to God, whether they know it or not. This is what the scriptures declare here. The natural person is hostile from the heart, is stubborn because of sin. The great wonder, therefore, and the amazing joy is that actually some believe, that any believe at all. Faith is always a miracle of grace. It's the result of what we read in Ephesians 2, as Paul talks about all people being dead in their sins and slave to the prince of the power of the air. He responds, but God, who is rich in mercy. And it's in that context that he says that we're saved not by works, not by anything we do, but by faith, which is the gift of God, by grace through faith. God's gift, God's work in us. Though it is expressed by people, it becomes possible, in other words, only as a result of the prior activity of God, of the Holy Spirit within us, as he gives the new heart, the new birth, as Jesus calls it. Now, I suggest that this is an important truth to factor in if we are to avoid unfairly and unnecessarily take blame to ourselves for the lack of believing response. Yes, we are to hone our skills. We are to know the scriptures. We are to understand people and get to know them so that we can bring the appropriate aspect of the gospel to bear upon them, if at all possible. Of course we do. We're to be men and women of integrity. Take seriously the person, but take seriously also the gospel and seek to bring it in the best way to people. And we're not always good at that. And we need to face that. We need to know the scriptures better. We need to be more prayerful. We need to study human nature. We need to learn from biblical examples of evangelism. We need to learn from our poorness in engaging in evangelism. All those things are true. To improve, to pray, to proclaim. But ultimately, we need to remember it is but the natural response of those to whom we are taking the gospel to reject everything that we are saying, to be opposed to it, to hate it, to dismiss it. This is not undue pessimism. This is not opening the door to a cop out of responsibility to witness. No. It is biblical realism. This is why even when the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the human heart in a way that no person ever could apart from him, who knew the whole counsel of God in its perfection, knew how to bring that word to people's lives, and yet, in the end, few responded to his message. Multitudes followed until the crunch came, the crunch of holiness, the crunch of repentance, the crunch of his death as the only answer for sin, not what people do, but what he alone can and has done. So what does this then say to the inquirer, to the person who is hearing the gospel? It declares that they too need to understand truly their condition. They need to see and understand their rising hostility against the gospel. They're starting to think of Christians as naive and gullible. Indeed, starting to think of them as self-righteous prigs is really the fruit of the reality, the demonstration of the reality that we see set before us here. Such is the hold of sin against such an individual that if it's you, it will cause you to react to all the wonderful truths that are said concerning Jesus and all the wonderful promises that are given to those who believe in him. The very gospel that is aimed to set you free, you will turn into that which will harden your heart even more against God. But what that does, if you're understanding the word of God here, is to force you to see that the answer is not in you, nor is it in the Christian. But the answer is in Christ himself. It is outside of humanity, outside of the person. You hear that you must believe, but you know left to yourself you cannot believe, you will not believe. So what do? You cry out to God that he would have mercy upon you. And the question is, do you see the force of this? And if you are here today as one who has claimed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you recognized that that's what has happened? That in your helplessness and hopelessness, you've cried outside of yourself for the help of another, the other, the only one who can help you. That he has to break through the hardness of your hearts. That you have no claim upon his mercy, for you are a defiant rebel. But you see the danger that you're in, and that even that is because he is already awakening you to that need. The same Spirit who is calling you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's awakening you to cry out for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling you to join the ranks of the some who by grace believe. So there's the stubbornness of sin. And as Christian and unconverted, we need to come to terms with that in relation to the gospel. But there is also, Paul highlights here, the sovereignty of God. What made the rejection of Christ all the more tragic for Paul was that there was a continuation of the trend that he had seen throughout his public ministry, that he had been a part of himself before his conversion. Paul is left with no other alternative but to repeat what he had said on previous occasions about the Jews there at Pisidian Antioch, at Corinth, at Ephesus. He saw that this was not an isolated incident, but demonstrative of God's sovereign purposes with respect to Israel, in which he has decided to leave many in their sins and its consequences. And so Paul reminds them of the ministry of Isaiah in Israel. In Isaiah 6, we read of Isaiah's confrontation in vision with the thrice holy God. Here is God enthroned in his glory, surrounded by beings acknowledging his absolute and unquestionable sovereignty. And Isaiah is there as one who cries out for mercy, is receiving the mercy of God as the angel, the cherubim, brings the coal from the altar of sacrifice to the lips of Isaiah. And here is Isaiah set before us as one who is eager to do anything that God calls him to do. That's the way it should be. But I think Isaiah was probably surprised by what God called him to do. Isaiah is the evangelistic prophet. You know, books are written about the gospel in Isaiah. And he was a gospel preacher in his day. But what strikes us here in Isaiah 6 is the commission that God gives. He's to call a people to God, but the people, as they hear that calling, will be confirmed in their rebellion. The call bears fruit not of grace, but of hardening. A judicial hardening. God tells Isaiah that the people will reject his message, will be hardened against it, indeed against God. But more, that this was God's sovereign purpose. He was giving this message to his prophet, to his people. You take the gospel out to them, but understand that as you take this out, they will not believe it. They will be hardened against it. The very thing that should set them free will confirm them in their hostility, in their slavery to sin. God sovereignly, because of their sin, determines to leave them in their sin and not to interfere with the natural response to the gospel that arises because of their sin. How does that sit with you? That as you engage prayerfully and kindly and warmly, that it just may be that God is purposing a negative response to that gospel, as perfectly suited as it is to the person that you are speaking to. And yet the winds of grace blow over this desert of hardened sin in Isaiah 6, for we read there in the 13th verse, these words, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. And that gains further force as we read in Isaiah 49. And in verse 6 in particular, as the servant of the Lord is assured by God the Father that there will be a remnant from Israel, that there will be the fruit of many who believe. But then adds, that's not good enough for your service. You deserve more than that. I'm going to send you out not only to be a light to Israel, leading many back to me, you're going to be a light to the world. You're going to be a light to the nations. And they're going to come flocking in. And Paul says, that's what's happening. in his day and continues to be a reality, many Jews reject the Messiah that has come from among them. They reject the gospel. And yet we live in a time where there are still Jews who come to faith in Jesus, and we praise God for that. And there seems to be a greater awakening of that in this present generation. But in the wake of all of that, God and his sovereignty says, I'm going to do something totally unexpected. This gospel is not just for Israel, it's for the world. And multitudes are going to come and believe in the suffering servant. It is God and his sovereign purpose to gather a people. Paul understood this. He has it in mind here throughout his ministry. That's why he started in synagogues, always wanted to be amongst the Jews first. But he knew that he would not finish just with the Jews. He had his eye to the next call, which was to the Gentiles. Whether the Jews came or not, he left with God. He would pursue the Gentiles, leaving also with God the fruit of the gospel among them. Now that's heavy stuff. He writes to the Romans about this, works through the theology of this in Romans 9 to 11. And he basically says there that none would be saved except for the mercy of God, whether Jew or Gentile. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. How is it that any believe? Well, it's through the preaching of the word, but behind the preaching of the word, he is saying, is the mercy of the sovereign grace of God. Do we not see the implication of this for us? That even apart from the purpose of God to do a large work amongst the Gentiles, of which we are a portion, Paul sees that the answer is to why some and not others, across that ethnic divide and across what other divides that we might know today, is the sovereignty of God. And so we go with the gospel, and as we go, we engage evangelistically with the people. We need to take account of the stubbornness of their sin, but we also need to take account of the sovereignty of God. And that it often has surprising and unexpected twists and turns. That even though we have the gospel and the commission of Christ to take that gospel out, we have no control over how it will be received. And that humbles us, or it should. If any come to faith, the joy is not in us, because of what we have done. Because we had the wise foresight to have such a person on our staff. Or we trained such a person in evangelistic techniques and set them free with prayerful encouragement. Perhaps as wise as all those things may be, no, the joy belongs to the Lord, and our joy is in the Lord who has blessed the work according to his sovereign activities. And so we don't sack people because there doesn't seem to be fruit. We get alongside one another and we pray to our God to have mercy in our day. To not come through the gospel hardening people, but proclaiming the gospel so that he would have mercy upon people. Does that mean that we do not go out? No, like Paul, we go to whoever who will give us a hearing. But if the hearing turns into a decided opposition, we hear the words of Jesus not to cast pearls before swine, to shake off the dust of the rejected from our feet. Sure, if fresh opportunities come from those people, like Paul, always ready to once again engage. But we're under no illusions about the content of God's sovereignty. But we go out knowing that God nonetheless has purpose to save some. And I don't know who, I don't know when, but I know that the gospel is sent forth. Why? For the day of salvation. And Paul says that today is still the day of salvation. There is still someone at least who has to come to faith. Otherwise, Jesus would be here now. He is still gathering people. And so as we engage in evangelism, as we plan long term for the future, we do so in the confidence that God is at work. And we're not put off by the stubbornness of human sin. For we know a God who is sovereign in grace and mercy can break the hold of that sin. He has broken the hold of that sin through Christ in us. And continues to cause us to grow in his grace. So yes, there is the stubbornness of the human heart, but we are encouraged, not relying on our skills and techniques, but upon God's sovereign distinguishing mercy to be a God of grace. He has promised to be a God who has promised to bless the means of grace in people's lives. And so as we leave Acts, as we leave this record of the proclamation of the gospel that has seen transformation in people's lives, in different countries, in different contexts, in large number, in small number, in surprising ways, unexpected pathways. We may have expected to find Acts finish on a note of amazing success, to see all of Judaism in Rome converted to Christ. Or to see a large number of people. What a fitting way to end this book. What a fitting way. Gordon Keddie writes, "We are left with a starkly candid picture of the difficulty of preaching Christ in an unsympathetic world and the necessity of trusting the Lord to do his work in people's lives." And that's what we face daily. We take the gospel into an unsympathetic world, but we don't trust ourselves. We trust God to take that word as he will into the lives of those in whom he has purposed by the Holy Spirit to awaken to that truth and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel continues to be spread. The lost are still sought as the gospel has looked to God to open hearts to the Lord through their preaching and teaching and speaking. We do so because we have been commanded, but we do so with confident hope, knowing that it is the purpose of our God to save through the preaching of the gospel and to transform lives through Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a challenging, and it's a passage that, as we get into it, raises real questions. We have such a high view of human nature, but that is being exposed for the fallacy that it is. And we're also reminded that you are a lot more complex in your being and in your purposes than we often account for. And as we take note of these things, we are humbled with the realization that we often grumble, but that grumbling is built upon lies, errors, misunderstandings, that all would go to hell if it were not for your grace, that none deserve your grace, that your gospel in the hands of your servants have more than one aim in mind. And yet from all eternity you have purposed to gather a people to yourself. And you would use us, for faith comes through hearing of the word. And how shall they hear unless the preacher is sent, unless we proclaim that truth? And you have entrusted that to us, but you go with that entrustment to fulfill your purposes. Help us to be faithful and to leave the fruit with you, to trust you in your righteousness and in your mercy, in your truth and in your grace. But hear us as we pray, that this might be a day when many, hearing the gospel, will close with Christ as their Saviour, being drawn to him, find their eternal rest in him, according to your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.